We're not waiting for anybody.
Here, and that stays steady.
Mm-hmm. This will change. Okay. I always saw that zero. Okay.
Good.
Gotcha.
That's it's already on.
Oh, it's on.
So it's activated. So
okay.
It's
very good. Thank you, sir. If you would again turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'd like to kind of just continue today talking about grace. I really, you know, this is kind of odd because it's almost like this is just a, you know, almost like a lecture, you know, or a speech, because is this the Lord has done so much for us over the last, you know, 15 months, and we've experienced so much grace. It's something that you really don't want to put into a message as much as just want to share with people what you've been through and what He's done. And going back again to verses what we read yesterday, verses 9 and 10, and where Jesus Christ said unto Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And, you know, I have a feeling a lot of these words in the scriptures are just black words on a white page to a lot of people. Sometimes it is to me too, you know, if I'll read something I don't understand, or I'll read something and I'll say, you know, well, you know, I don't really want to have to go through all of that. But people today will just gloss right over many passages of scripture. When we're at our Panama City studies on Sunday, we're going through the book of Proverbs, and we're just looking at this various Proverbs catch our eyes, but we realize just how, you know, how much there is in there that you've missed, and how much more there is you can still get out of it. And go back and you think of, you know, all the books that have been written about the scriptures. There is libraries and libraries and libraries full of thousands and hundreds of thousands of books that have been written about this book. It's a very, very special book. And I wish, you know, there's a lot of things I wish I would have been told when I was younger, but I wouldn't have listened to them. It's not like they would have really stuck in my mind. But I wish I really would have been enforced about, this is God's Word, and this is the only hope you have, and this is the only salvation that you have. And once you're saved, the book becomes alive to you. And you'll see things that happen in your life, and you'll see where God has been, and then you'll stand on that promise. When He said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee," He wasn't referring only to Paul. He was referring to everybody. His grace will always be sufficient. And we are in a very, very special group for the last 2,000 years. The dispensation of the grace of God, where God only moves out of grace. And He has now become the head of the church, which is His body. We get our strength, of course, from Him. He tells us, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." And all those things just kind of seem to go out the window when you're really in dire straits. You know, I mean, I wish I could be one of those that would just fall on my knees and pray the Lord. But when you get in dire straits, you know, you're survival mechanisms just kick in, and then you go back and you look, that was all of the Lord, you know, keeping us calm and peaceful. And if, you know, if the Lord brought all of this about in my life for no other reason than to share it with others of how mighty and wonderful His grace is, then it was worth it, because we've experienced grace like never before. Things that I mean, things we didn't even ask for in prayer were answered. And every step along the way, it would always seem like at the last minute something would happen. And I was they're telling Anne, a good example would be my insurance, the insurance companies that I'd paid into for 25 years. My money, in case if I ever needed it because I was out of work. And they wouldn't release it because there's so much deception and fraud. And we sent them 230 pages of medical records. I sent them 4 or 5 different doctors' letters signed saying this man cannot work in his condition. He's just exhausted, and unless if you're going to put a bed in his office and let him sleep when he gets tired, you know, he can't. This is a legitimate claim. And it was denied. And we didn't know what to do. And then, wouldn't you know it, we appealed it, and the head doctor that makes the decision somewhere in Texas, the head doctor decided to call one of my doctors. And the one he called was my urologist. And it just so happened, you know, I mean, we're sitting here in dire straits needing that money. It just so happened that they went to medical school together. And they were best of friends 35 years ago. So they reunited over the phone, and the doctor says to my doctor, is this a legitimate claim? He says, absolutely. And within 2 days, you know, funds were being released. And I just tell you that because we weren't really expecting that to happen. We just thought, you know, he'll provide for us. We may have to do without. We may have to do without a lot of things, but he'll still provide, and he does. And I think, you know, what I've learned the most is I used to pretty much be guilty of saying, you know, I need to prove my faith. You know, I need to prove my faith to the Lord and to others, and so I'm going to stand on this promise. But really what happens is he brings you through things, and then you look back and you realize it was faith and grace that brought us through all of those. Charles Spurgeon once said this, and I think this is so apropos, and he said, an ounce of experience is worth more than a pound of observation. An ounce of experience is worth more than a pound of observation. It's pretty simple to mean that it's much, much greater value to you to have experienced it than to see just somebody else experience it. And it is, because it becomes much more valuable. And each one of us, I'm sure if we went around the room, could tell us how the Lord first began working in your life. And I assure you, none of us would have the same story. Now, if you're at a Billy Graham crusade or something like that, everyone there would be having the same story. And that is what, you know, as they're singing the Just As I Am for the 23rd time, because not enough people walk down the aisle. You know, I finally got up and walked down the aisle and accepted Jesus. And they're happy with that. And they don't share that experience because they're like, oh, okay, you know, yeah, you're saved. You accepted Jesus too. But he saves everybody, deals with everyone differently. And the way he dealt with me is not going to be the way he dealt with you. You know, I've heard some people voice some concern that, you know, well, you know, it wasn't dramatic with me. It wasn't like, you know, all of a sudden the light came on and I can't pinpoint exactly when. That doesn't really matter. I think the light comes on quickly, like it did with me, because I was in dire straits. I was just pure garbage, pure trash. I didn't even try to play off that I was a Christian. I had so much for him to forgive me. Jesus Christ was nothing but a curse word to me. You know, and I'm not ashamed to say it. I'm thankful to say it. Because he pulled me out of that, and why, I don't know, but I'm thankful that he did. So each one of us have our own different experience. But when he said that, it was wonderful what Spurgeon had said, because you know, it shows you how important and strong the grace of Jesus Christ really is. I have on February the 11th, I have to go to the doctor for a procedure, a cystoscopy. And I've only had one before, and that one was in October of 2014. And that's what started everything, was a cystoscopy. When they went up in there, they tore my bladder. I had holes in my bladder, and I was bleeding, and nobody could figure out why I was bleeding so badly, you know, and until they finally took an ultrasound or something, and they saw, oh, you've got major tears in your bladder. And by the time they find out, I'm already bleeding ferociously. Tanya would say that you should come into the room, and it would look like a deer had been slaughtered. That's how bad it was. And so I'm sharing this with you for a reason, because right now, as I stand here before you, I'm scared to death. I'm scared to death of February the 11th, because I know what I went through. And I haven't had one done since then. And nobody, no doctor, nurse, tech, nobody's touched or messed with my bladder on purpose. Because they say it's got to heal. If we go back in there, same thing's going to happen again. But they've got to go in and see whether or not it's been healed. And so I'm very, very nervous about it. I don't dwell on it, but I'm scared of it. But the beautiful thing is, I don't need that grace right now. The beautiful thing is, I know that when that day comes and I wake up, I'm going to be at peace. And that's a wonderful feeling. So you think, you know, you should be at peace right now knowing that. But I'm not, to be honest with you. So, again, it's a testament to the grace of God, how powerful it is, because He's been there every step of the way. And if I wake up February 11th and I am terrified to death and I do get, I have to go through all this again, so be it. There's a reason for it. We don't want to, but there's a reason for everything He does. And they couldn't stop my bleeding. And they did a first surgery to seal up all the holes in my bladder. And then 3 days later, they noticed that my bowels were starting to intrude into my bladder. So I had to be opened right back up where I'd just been opened up. And they had to take out the bowels and seal all that up. So it wasn't a lot of fun. But to heal the blood, I'm telling you this for a reason. I'm not sitting up here just babbling. To seal it, hyperbaric chamber was what was most recommended by the doctors. My local doctor just wanted to say, he said, get your bladder removed, just get it removed, you know. But the doctors in Birmingham wouldn't do it. And they wanted to do hyperbaric chamber. And as soon as I heard hyperbaric chamber, my face turned as red as Terry's sweater, because I was so scared, because I'm so claustrophobic. And I said, I can't do it. They're like, you have to do it. I said, I can't. They said, well, we'll drug you up and you won't even know you're in there. I said, do I need to have two or three of them? They're like, two or three sessions? They're 2.5 hour sessions. And they're like, no, you probably need, you know, 40, 50, 60 sessions. But make a long story short, what happened was the best hyperbaric chambers that they had in this country were located down in Tampa. And so I had, and about a year ago, you know, my sister just so happened to have moved to Tampa. And because had she not, I'd have been down there totally alone, staying in a hotel, while I'm getting, I end up with 80 treatments altogether. But the grace was phenomenal to think, here's a person with severe claustrophobia, and you're putting a tube. And a tube is not tight, but it's snug. And I said, if I start getting real mental, I said, how long will it take you to get me out? And they said, it'll probably take about 20 minutes. I'm like, what do you mean 20 minutes? They're like, well, you have to be brought down X far into the water. It's simulated. But we can't bring you right back up because of the bends and everything, you know. And all of that, I'm just thinking, oh, my gosh. And I'm like, I can't do this. And when it came time to do it, it was so much peace. Only one time on my 54th session did I start nutting up. Just one time. And they got me out. Other than that, you know, I'm saying that's what it needed. I needed to be healed. And Tanya was like, you don't understand. You have to do this because you don't have a choice. You won't get better, or they're just going to take your bladder out. And I said, I wasn't praying at the time. I wasn't going home every night and praying, Lord, give us the strength, give us the faith, give us the grace. I was just living it at that moment. And I look back now and I say, you know, it's almost like you do a lifetime of preparation for this one moment. All the reading, all the studying, all the prayers, all the messages that you've brought. Well, it's time to prove it. And you don't even have to prove it because He does it for you. He brings you through it. So it's, you know, and so you're not proving anything to Him or to others. He's proving it to you. And I wouldn't want any one of you to have to go through things like that. But, you know, I think of our brother Ken. You know, when he was going through his infusions, the summer conference. You know, those of you that are there, I mean, he'd come in gray. You know, I'm like, ooh, you know, is he going to die? He looked mummified. But I gave him the strength not only to make the messages, but to stand up, deliver a message, powerful ones that meant a lot to people. And again, you guys know that this, my normal messages aren't really talks like this. And I am going to get into some scripture. But I just think I'd be very, very remiss if I don't share with you how powerful His grace is, and you don't even need to ask for it. It's there in the time of need. And had it been on my mind, certainly I would have prayed for it. But you're just thinking, just get through this moment. Our kids, taken care of. Had this happened 10 years ago, you know what we would have done with them. You'd have to shuffle them around from people to people or something. But they're now at that age where they can all three take care of themselves. So that was taken care of. You know, and all the bills got met. And Tanya received a bonus at work. It was like any time we had medical bills, he managed to provide. And that's why I think I get so offended when I turn on the television and I hear these televangelists talking about God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be healthy. God wants this for you. To me, I say, if God wants it, it's going to happen. God doesn't want you to be rich, but you're the one that's being resistant. So what He wants, He's going to perform. And I find that very offensive that people misuse the term grace, the word grace, the things that God does for you. And had He not done any of that, He would still have a right to. He'd still be a gracious God because He still would have something to prove. So what lies ahead for me personally or my family? I don't know, but I don't live in fear of it. The only thing I'm scared of right now is that surgery, because that's what started everything and haven't had one since. So regardless, His grace was sufficient for us. And He came through for us over and over again. And grace, yes, it's hard to define. But I think, you know, we've heard the term before that it is unmerited favor. You've done nothing to merit favor of God, but he's bestowed grace upon you. And I read something, I think I've shared this with you before, I read something from A.W. Pink wrote one time regarding grace, and that was that he always defined grace the same way, unmerited favor. Until one day, I guess he was talking to somebody or something, and he realized that it's not really unmerited favor, it's really demerited favor. An unmerited favor is if you're walking down the street and there's a homeless person there with a cup out for money, and you put a dollar in the cup. Okay? That he did nothing to merit that money, but you just had favor on him. But that's not how it is with us in grace. If you walk past that homeless person, he jumps up, stabs you in the back with a knife, and then you turn around and then you give him money. That was what he was applying grace to. Because we have demerited God's favor. You know? We've offended him. We've done things to offend our God. And yet he still has favor on us. Which is amazing in itself, because we don't deserve his mercy. We don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve to have his son had to have shed his blood on Calvary for our sins, but he did. And it's a sad thing that I don't believe an unregenerate can or will ever experience the grace of God. When you listen to the televangelists or people on the radio, they'll throw that word grace around, and they usually interchange that with the word blessing. God really had grace upon us. He really blessed us last year. He blessed our family. You know, how so? How did he bless your family? And response would usually be, you know, that, well, we had an uncle that died. We didn't even know how rich he was, and we inherited, you know, $300,000 of that. And it's always something tangible, and that's the blessing of God to most people. But when God blesses you, it can be good, bad, indifferent. It's a blessing that what he's brought upon our lives and our family for the last 15 months. It's a blessing because you can look back and you can just see God's word is true. Those promises are there. And you work your whole life reading, studying, praying, and for that one time when you really, really need it, and you look back and you say, it was there. So know that, rest in that. It's just such a wonderful thing to experience so much of it at once. And, you know, we might ask, when we're going through things, why is the Lord doing this to me? Why of all people? And usually the answer is that you might be able to experience his grace. And to experience that grace again is a marvelous thing. You know, it's exhilarating when the Lord shows you a new truth in the scriptures. And this here, when I am weak, my strength is made perfect in weakness. When you're the weakest, he's the strongest. And those were just words to a lot of people, because you don't really know what that means until you see it in your own life. You have it in your own life. So his grace can never be underestimated. This was a new revelation to Paul. He believed in the all-sufficiency of Christ, but yet he still besought the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh would be removed. He knew he was weak in the first place, and he asked Christ for strength. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, I'm going to give you strength. He goes, my grace is sufficient for you. Because his Lord said it. It was good enough for him. And we don't hear much language like that from Paul before this book. But he says, here most gladly, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ will be upon me. I'm sure most of you have read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And, you know, you read of these people that were captured and brutally beaten and killed for the sake of Christ. You read how, you know, their bodies are burned and they don't really even seem to feel it at the time. And you read these marvelous things from these people and you just think, you know, I don't think I could ever do that. But you wouldn't know until you're in that position. And they really had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ's grace was sufficient within their physical body as well as their spiritual body. And a weak church is usually actually a strong church. And it doesn't make sense because it should be the opposite. But the weaker you are, the stronger he is. And we need to be a strong church. And it's through weakness that our strength comes. There was a gentleman named John Lambert who lived back in 1538. He was a teacher of both Greek and Hebrew. And he was burned at the stake for teaching Greek and Hebrew to his students and interjecting religion. So they found out, they got him, they sentenced him to death. And from every account you read of him, he was a very, very godly man. His students adored him. His students would say that they could see Christ in him when he was up there, even if he wasn't talking about anything spiritual. They could still see Christ in him. And he truly loved the Lord. And he told his class that there's no greater way to die than to die to promote the cause of Jesus Christ. So he was sentenced to death. And he was loved, as I said, by his students because of the great love for Jesus Christ, which he proclaimed even after his arrest. And why this is notable is because there used to be people, you know, it was an open execution. People could just come and openly watch it. And the day he was to be executed, most all of his students showed up at the execution. And they were lined around him in a circle. And come to find out, they weren't there to watch him die. They weren't there to watch him in order to know what death is like or to see what it's like. But they wanted to watch him to know how to die. You know, how to die. Not to die, but how to die. How to die graciously, because they knew he would. And he died a gracious death. And that man that no one's ever really heard of, you know, had that great of an impact on people because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was upon him. And he's but one of hundreds and hundreds of brave men and women that were willing to lay down their life for the truth of Christ to be promoted. And all those that came before and after Lambert, we won't know their names. We won't know anything about many of them that had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that was so powerful that even death had no hold on them. But, you know, they allowed him to die, Lambert, with dignity. His students came out to see how he was to die. And it was a testament to the fact that he had already shown them how to live, as well as the impact he had had upon his students. And his last words at that stake were, "None but Christ, none but Christ." You know, and you say, you know, someone to have their mind on the Lord Jesus Christ at a time like that, it's a wonderful thing that grace can do. Because when you're weak, he's the strongest. And you have to be weak in order for him to be strong, in order for his grace to shine through, deleted totally and depleted totally of strength. And we see the results in churches today of what men think when you say that Christ is strong, because men believe themselves to be equally as strong and have that same strength within them. Preachers prayed up and down the pulpits, speaking of their strength as well as the strength of Christ, as if the Lord Jesus Christ needs our help. But our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, came into this world as a pauper, and He left as a prince. And mankind despised Him so much. And here we have the most compassionate, loving being to ever grace this earth. And we despised Him and we hated Him because He wasn't like any of us. But He had the grace of God upon Him. And, you know, at times it can bring you to tears to know what He endured for His elect. And there's many times that I say to myself that, you know, I can't possibly be one of His because I'm not worthy of one drop of that precious blood that was spilt on Calvary. And I can say that in all sincerity, and I'm sure that everybody in this room could as well, because you have a respect for the same Lord and Savior that I do. You know, and I often think if it would have saved Him 1 ounce of pain on that cross by not saving my soul, then it would probably be a better deal for Him not to save my soul if it would have saved Him from any further pain or agony. But His death was so important because it's what brought us life. And in a few minutes, I want to talk for just a couple minutes before I sign off here about the burial, which is the second part of the gospel. But God didn't look for the worthy, you know, or the wholesome, or the decent ones for His Son to die. You know, it seems like He looked among the heaps of trash, you know, the heaps of rubbish, the ones that nobody wanted. And He found us there. And He found the entire church, which is His body. And there's not a member that's a, you know, there's not a person that's a member of the church, which is His body, the present day church, that doesn't love and adore and appreciate Him. All to different degrees and all for various and sundry reasons. But, you know, I fear a lot of people love or claim to love Jesus Christ because what He did for you on Calvary. But, brethren, you need to love Jesus Christ not because of what He did for you, but because of who He is. He's the perfect Son of God. Yes, what He did on Calvary was indescribable in words. But we need to love Him for who He is. And you'll hear so many people, you know, well, He died on the cross for my sins. Yeah, He did, but let's talk about Him. Focus on the resurrected Jesus Christ, on who He is and where He's seated right now, and what He's going to do for you. Brethren, this is the bad part of our eternal soul. You know, we're going through the muck and the mud so we can learn and look forward to eternity. So it's not going to always be like this. And, you know, one thing is, if something does happen to me one day at the hospital, I mean, like my cancer, that word hasn't even been mentioned in 2 years by any of my doctors. And I had it bad. 49 years old with aggressive cancer of the prostate. So I'm sitting there in classes with 74-year-old men, you know, and I'm like feeling really out of place. And I never thought, you know, why me? You know, why? And, you know, most of the doctors are saying, it's an infection, you're too young. You're way too young, you know. But I wasn't. And, you know, I just wonder, why me? But I have to look at that as like a a golden opportunity to get to experience His grace. And say, why did you love me enough to do this for me? You know, and I'm being dead serious because I know with what I'm going through and what she's going through and our family is going through, I know that God is treating us very, very special right now. That He's not treating any of you that special. And I'm not bragging about that, but I'm just saying it is a special feeling to know He's trying to teach you something. I don't like it. I'd much rather, you know, trade places with anybody. But it depends on how you look at it, because you're not going to be here forever. But you know what? What you got out there today going for truth is trash. It's garbage. And it, you know, and it angers me, but I realize I can't do anything about it. And I realize, but for the grace of God, there go I. But still, that doesn't keep you from saying, Lord, why don't you just strike these people dead? Well, because they're talking about some God and some Jesus that doesn't really even exist. So it's a little fairy tales that they're telling one another. So He's going to do what He wants to do, but He will have the final say, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have His promise on that. He's shown us His Son. He'll reveal His Son and the strength in His Son to the weakest of the weak. And what He does is He shows you how unfit you are for heaven. How unfit you are, how unworthy you are for the shed blood of Christ, but He doesn't tell you that. He tells you to walk worthy of the death of Christ. But we see it differently. And here's a depraved, hell-bound sinner that He loved enough to save. Not only that, but to die for. And grace is what allows you to think like that. It's God's grace that allows you to think differently. That's why I love you all so much, because we can talk about the same Son of God. And when we talk about grace, we don't take it for granted. When we talk about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't take it for granted. And again, I'm a horrible communicator. I'm more of a loner. I kind of like to be alone and just left alone a lot of times. But it's not because I don't love y'all. I'm just a nutty person. That's why, you know, I wonder why you would bother saving me. You know, there's no one that should love me when I don't return a call or a letter or anything. But, you know, I know, you know, Ann and Deidre, I can't express or put into words how much it meant. They were bombarding me with cards and letters, and I loved every one of them. I kept every one of them. But you know, when I never bothered to pick up the phone or thank you, well, that's me. But it was their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, not their love for me. It was their love for Christ. And we you have that. And you get it from this Word of God. And what makes it even more special is it's not being taught out there in the world today. It's something that, you know, it says, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. But according to Billy Graham, not only are, you know, these 10,000 people in his crusades saved, there's also other ways to God. You know, the African Bushka people that never heard about God. You know, well, certainly God will save them. And God saves them. And this is what he's actually said for. God saves them because they have an innate knowledge of what they need to do to live a proper life. If they don't do it, then they're They're not going to go to heaven. If they do it, they'll go to heaven. And that's a mockery. And because people like him and most people can't realize that if God was going to save this person, he wouldn't put them in a position like that where they'll never hear the word. It doesn't make him unfair. He put you where you are because he wanted you to hear the truth. So it should make you feel even more special when you have that truth. And it's all by faith, because not one of us have had a vision of God or heard Jesus Christ audibly speaking to us. It's all of faith. But you know what? I mean, what else do you have in this world? You know, if this is all there is to it, you might as well just, you know, I would say just go ahead and kill yourself. Or watch yourself just rot and get older. But I couldn't imagine there not being something out yonder in eternity. And, you know, if I die and find out that I'm not never really what was a believer, and I go to hell for eternity, that's where I belong. I know I deserve it. Each one of us does as well. But God's grace is so strong and so sufficient. It lets you know deep down inside of your heart that He is Lord. If you would, just for a minute, quickly, could you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3? Because, you know, the world certainly is not getting better. And we, as the members of the church, which is His body, have something that nobody else ever had. And that is hope in His appearing. No other dispensation, no other group of people before ever had that hope. Israel's hope was His coming. Today, 99.9% of the churches, their hope is the coming kingdom. I mean, they don't even know what that is. Because, you know, one place they'll say the kingdom is here on earth, the other place, kingdom is on heaven and in heaven. So it's a mishmash of things. But here, it quite clearly tells us in verses 1 through 5 what must occur before a Savior appears. And I don't see a single one of these 19 things mentioned that are not in full force today. And I don't think you could say that 100 or even 50 years ago. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. We know how bad this world is. We went to a piano concert last night. And well, the guy, I mean, he plays beautiful music, beautiful piano and everything. And sitting about six rows up from us on the other side of the aisle, two homosexuals. And I just sat there and was just watching them interact with each other. And what's odd is there's always a man and a woman in those relationships, you know. The woman was the one on the outside row, and the man was the one, and he would reach over and scratch the guy's back. And, you know, anytime he'd look around, and I could see him looking around, I would just stare at him. I would stare at him, and I would just think, you know, 50, 30 years ago, that was totally socially unacceptable. But we've accepted it. You know, our morals are so low now because we're turned away from God. This whole world has. So it's not as bad as it sounds, because what we have to look forward to is His glorious appearing. And I've read, you know, as I said, many people's opinion about His appearing. And I don't know, maybe they know more than I do, but I don't think that they have it right. You know, Hindus have their God. Muslims have their God. Buddhas have their God. But our God is the only one that's been raised from the dead. That's not dead. Their gods are dead and buried. And now all they have is the leftover writings. So they have nothing else but that. Because their God is not alive. They just talk about them. You know, grace is a word that can't be contained. It can't be relegated really to a single definition. We know it can't be purchased because it's not a reward. It's given to those that strive for it. And the only one that possesses the ability to administer grace is the Trinity. And we live by Christ's grace. When God gives us grace, He's giving you the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's whose faith we live by. That's whose grace we live by. In Ephesians 2:7, it says, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. He might show the exceeding riches of His grace to us. What a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful thing that is to know. Paul began Ephesians chapter 2 by saying, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's talking to all the members of the church, which is His body. And I'll share with you, that verse was a life-changing verse for me too, because now every time I read that, and it says, and you hath He quickened, I mentally insert my name there, because I know that I have no hope otherwise. So I have God Himself saying, I've quickened you after you were dead in trespasses and sins. And grace is a wonderful thing. Grace gives you peace. It gives you joy. It gives you harmony. It does so much. And I just can't say enough about it. But as I spoke about yesterday, about the death of Jesus Christ and the gospel, all of this is brought about by believing the gospel. By simply believing the gospel. You know, Dusty had said one time that if someone were to offer you, remember him saying that? If someone were to offer you $10,000 today for your faith, would you sell it? The answer, of course, is no. He goes, but, you know, we're willing to give it away for free. You know, we're a bunch of faithless people. And we have to grow together. And as I think I said yesterday too, I put a challenge to our little group in Panama City to, you know, try for the next week or two when you pray, pray for nothing but other people. And don't insert yourself in there. There's nothing wrong with praying for your own needs. But trust that somebody else is doing it on your behalf. And just focus on those around you. Focus upon those people that are closely knit and intertwined and wound together. We make a perfect, strong, healthy body in Christ. But it's the gospel that's united all of us. And the gospel is just a stated fact. And I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross. I believed He was buried. I believed He was raised from the dead all my life, because that's what I was told. And I can't honestly say that, you know, I can stand up here and say I know exactly what it means to be dead with Christ, to be buried with Him, to be raised with Him. But you experience that. You experience that death of self every single day. But the burial is an interesting part of the gospel. It's a necessity that you believe it. And why is it so important? Why is that a third of the gospel? Of course He was buried. But you have to believe He was buried. And, you know, we don't question His death upon the cross. But many at that time, at that day, on that day of His crucifixion, they did. Some people thought He really didn't die. And the Romans quickly took His body down and they put it in a burial grave. And he did it to prove to Israel that this is not your promised Messiah. You see, he's dead and now he's buried just like everyone else before him. Died, buried, just like any regular person. So he's in the grave and he's going to remain there, or so they thought. But of course, we know he was resurrected from the dead. But the important part about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is because our scriptures tell us that we were buried with him in what? Buried with him in, I'm sure someone knows it, baptism. Buried with him in baptism. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. What does that mean? I wasn't physically buried with him. I wasn't there. Again, I don't know what it means. I'm not told to know what it means. I'm told to believe it. Commanded to believe it. And if I was buried with him in baptism, that means I was immersed into Jesus Christ. And when he was in that grave, I was in that grave. And only a dead man is in the grave. Completely dead. Completely dead to everything. And Jesus Christ died a real death. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, one baptism. There's only one baptism today. And we know that how rampant water baptism is. It was running around so rampant. But yet, there's only one baptism today. And it's not one of water. God, by His grace, took you and immersed you into the grave with Jesus Christ. And you think about that. When 2,000 years ago, when our Savior was there in a borrowed man's tomb, you were there with Him. And not in spirit or anything. You were there with Him. You were there with Him. Because if you weren't, you have no hope. You can't, you know, bury yourself. You can't raise yourself from the dead. You have to be a part of Him. And I think the burial is a very important thing because that's where you learn. I was buried with Him through baptism. And what people will do today is they will actually quote that and say, and now we have to show, and by me dunking you in this tank of water, it's showing that I'm buried, that you're being buried with Jesus Christ. And what that is that somebody who is trying to understand something that's not really understandable. You believe it first, and understanding will come. It'll come very, very, very gradually, but it will come. And it all starts there, by believing that. And once that's believed, it changes your life. And you know, I'm going to end with this because I don't want to keep you. But I always wondered: is there a telltale sign of a believer? You know, how would I know if I'm a believer? You know, how do I know for sure? You know, of course, faith. But this book is unlike any book in the world. Now, you know, when I was growing up and I was younger and maybe my early or mid-20s, I'd grab it and I'd read a half a chapter of it. Kind of boring. So I'd put it aside. I didn't know what I was reading or anything like that. When the Lord saves you, with me it was instant. With other people, it probably is a gradual thing. But you fall in love with this. And you just can't help but reading it, even if you don't understand it. And I said this before that, you know, I love sports. It's the first thing I do after I brush my teeth and whatnot to go get the sports section. It's the first section I always read in the paper. And I'll find some article I'm fascinated with. And I'm reading it, and I'm reading it, and I'm like, this is fascinating. But I would never dream of tomorrow picking it up and reading it again, because I already read it. I know what it says. It's old news. Bible's not that. It's not that way at all. You can read it, same thing thousands and thousands and thousands of times, and it still makes an impact on your life. If it does, then that's a pretty good sign that you're a child of God. But it's believing the gospel. Tomorrow I'd like to talk a little bit about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and some more about His grace. And I'm sorry, because it seems kind of awkward to me without standing up here really having a direction. But I just wanted to share a lot of that with you and just tell you how important His grace is and how strong it is and how it can overcome anything. And with His grace and His Son in your life, you can ask for nothing else more than that.